Deuteronomy chapter 4, I think I'm going to read verse 1 through 13, and then 2 Corinthians 3, 1 to 8. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor. For all the men that follow Baal Peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you, this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, for ye should do so, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great? Who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I have set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself. Keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons, especially the day which thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, gather me, the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And ye came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire, under the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude. Only ye heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments. And he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. The title of my message this morning is, Lest We Forget. Lest we forget. May we put our thumb in there and go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 through verse 8. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Or if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. It's like it was nothing compared to what we have now. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for unto this day remaineth the same veil until untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. For even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it, I believe that means the nation of Israel, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away, or maybe the Jews. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed under the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, if we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, we will notice here that it is the account of the giving of the law. And Moses here is giving the Jews a fresh and clear reminder that how beautifully and how important it was how this law was given to the people. And he says in verse 6, "Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which you shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and an understanding people." God called Israel out, gave them the law, the Ten Commandments written in tables of stone, made them a special and a called out people that he would work with and that he would hope to lift up and glorify himself in them, so that all the heathen around about could recognize and know that God had dwelt in a land, in a nation, in a people, and that all the attention and focus of the land then known, I believe mostly the population of the world, would hear and know that God is a God that works with his people, and that he's able to do great and mighty things. And I think he was hoping to draw the focus and the attention of the whole world to that nation. Verse 7 says, "For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them?" Well, none. We can truly say there's no nation so great as one who has God near to them. That's the greatest nation on the face of the earth, is a nation that has its God near to them. And then he says, "As the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for." And that is true. God is great in all the things that we call upon him for. But as we often quote Romans 10, I think it is verse 11 or 12, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And it's only God is going to be a great God, and it's going to make a great people or a great church or a great nation on those that call upon him. But then he says this in verse 9, "Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thine heart all the days of thy life, and teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons." And there are many other things in this chapter that I could elaborate on. I'm especially impressed with, in verse 11, how that when they came near and stood under the mountain, that the mountain burned with fire. It burned with the presence of the God of heaven coming down and showing himself mightily under his people. But the warning I'd like to have is the title of my message, "Lest We Forget." Lest we forget. Well, now, there has been some changes made from those 12 or those 10 commandments given. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we have very clearly the change that was given in the new covenant, that he's saying to the Corinthians, and this is our beloved brother Paul pouring his heart out to the Corinthian church, and he says, "Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men." What I would like to show to you is, now we take our focus off of the Ten Commandments and off of the law given on Mount Sinai, and the mountain that smoked with fire, and the people stood under it and saw the burning of the fire in it, and they were impressed by it, and they were warned not to forget it. And then we go over here, and he says, "Now you Corinthians," Paul is saying, "you are now an epistle that is known and read of all men." In other words, you are the Bible that people are reading. But more than that, he is saying, I begat you in the faith. I led you to the truth. I preached the doctrines of righteousness and of Christ to you. Or the other way around, of Christ and his righteousness unto you. But he's saying, now you are our epistle, known and read of all men. What I teach and what I preach and what I have lived, you are the epistle now in Corinth that is written by all kinds of people. As they pass through Corinth and they hear about that New Testament church and the revival that was held there, and people will observe your lives, and by your lives, and by your holiness, and by your walk, he's trying to tell them, you are now an epistle. They don't have the New Testament. It wasn't written yet. They don't have the Old Testament because they were in a heathen country. And though there were maybe smatterings of it here and there among Jewish people who had become believers, nevertheless, other than that, they didn't have a Bible. All they had was the life, that life-changing testimony, the joy of the heart, the overflowing of the mouth, because out of the abundance of the heart, you know, the mouth speaketh. And then that became an epistle. That became a Bible, so to speak, that the people, the heathen round about, were supposed to read and were to recognize that God is alive, he's real, salvation is genuine, deliverance from the power of sin is a reality. And oh, I say today again, that is now today something also. Even though now we have a New Testament, we have the Old Testament, we have them both. But on top of that, we have an epistle that is written out by our life, that is known and read by all men. And I think there are many times, I may speak about this a little more later, there are many times we do not realize how the eyes of the curious, how the eyes of the questioning ones, you watch and read that epistle. It is known and read of all men. And they want to see how you live. And they want to see your children. And they want to see your grandchildren. And they want to see your youth. I remember, I don't know, some of you might have picked it up, and probably most of you didn't. But we had a skeptic here at couples night. He's an old friend of mine that I've known for 30 years. Before, I'd say about as soon as he got married, he's a little older than I, and I met him when I was about 17 or 18 years of age. And someone invited him to couples night, and he came. But I have to say, he's a bit of a skeptic. And I can still see him poring over the pictures, and many of them very worldly pictures, of your wedding day, down across on the wall of the basement, as we all had our wedding pictures there, and we put on where we come from and the way we were when we got married, and some of that was very fancy and very worldly and maybe unconverted and so on. But as he peered over those pictures, which he is naturally a bit of a skeptic, I know him for years, and he doesn't mean anything very critical, I don't think, by it, but it's just naturally that way, he said these words, "Where is this person? Where is that person?" He was asking for the second generation. He said, "I want to see them." And I knew exactly what he meant by that. He wanted to see whether... He didn't care so much where we come from. I think it was very gracious of him. He was able to well accept those pictures of how you were when you got married and how worldly you were or immodest you were, maybe even in a praying church or whatever. But what he was interested in is what the picture looks like now. What the epistle is going to read from your sons and your sons' sons. That is what interested him. Well, I caught it right away because, like I say, I knew him well, and I knew his heart, and I knew the questions he had asked me in various times he had met me over the years. But I do not believe that we should be critical of him to ask that question. Because when we look at Deuteronomy here, chapter 4, we notice the importance of that, that what is genuine and what is right and what is just and good needs to be able to be passed on from generation to generation. And if it isn't, then people have a right to question whether we're teaching the right thing. This does not mean that always 100%, I believe, will come out and turn out right, but nevertheless is of good interest and a right interest among the people that look on, whether they be, in this case, it's not the heathen, But even with the heathen, I think it is right. We had the blessed experience this week again of speaking to a young soul that came in among us deep in sin and darkness and bondage, and able for the first time in his life, the first time in his life, to see a little bit of God, a little bit of Christianity that was genuine. Though he's 32 years old, had never known and never seen the gospel lived out to a reality in the hearts and lives of people until the last 2 weeks. Well, 16 years ago yesterday is a very special day for us in our congregation, and I would like to go over a little bit of condensed history this morning with that. In lieu of this title of my message, Lest We Forget. But May the 9th, 1982, was when we had our first service just down the road here, about a mile, in the basement of our house, just on East Eby Road here. About seven families had come together for the first Sunday, and we were sitting there in lawn chairs, backless benches, kitchen chairs, stools, whatever we could scrape together. I had went out and bought 20 Christian hymnaries, I think, at the bookstore locally for the first service. And prior to that, some of you know the history, but Brother Denny had been a Baptist preacher in Hammond, Indiana, at the First Baptist Church there of Hammond, Indiana, and he was very active in the bus ministry, being in charge of the buses, and a revival had broke out about a year and a half before there, as he came to the conclusion of personal accountability for our walk with God, and had preached that, and he lost his ministry, lost the bus ministry and everything, and was relieved of his responsibilities there. And he then sought after God for quite a while and prayed and fasted, and he didn't know who he was or what he was, but he had a desire for something that was more genuine, more accountable, you might say, and more of a practical holiness in his life. He had sought a Mennonite church out in Tennessee and had moved there, and a lot of changes and the outward had been made by them as a family. But there they sat, and they noticed their heart waning as far as evangelism and the Church of God on a broader scale. And so they had entered into instruction class there, and he had pulled back out of that, feeling that this is not going to work out. In December, before June, or before May the 9th of the previous December, I had been to a wedding reception in Sparta, Tennessee, where he lived, and I'd met them there, and the Lord knit our hearts together as we visited them on Sunday afternoon, had prayed together in the bedroom and discussed many things, and I had asked him the question that if God would start a work here in Pennsylvania, whether he would give any consideration to come here and help us get started. And he went to prayer and fasting and searching the face of God, seeking the face of God as to whether God would have that happen. Every time he did, he got a positive response. And even though everybody thought he was crazy to do such a thing and to move here, nevertheless, he went back to the Lord again. The Lord confirmed it again. And so they packed everything up in a U-Haul truck or a Ryder truck and moved up here and arrived. And this was the first Sunday, May the 9th, 1982, that we had that service in our basement. I moderated that day and asked Brother Danny to preach the message. We had a number of visitors come also besides the seven families who had agreed to start together, and he preached the message. I often wish I would somehow have kept that tape, but somehow it got lost. I put a tape recorder on the deep freeze down in the basement and turned it on with the mic just in the tape recorder and recorded it. But we've lost that tape, and I would give a few dollars for that tape today, because it was a message that did solidify my heart and witnessed to me that this was the right way. We did have him up once before in a local Saturday afternoon or Friday evening Bible study that we were having that winter, and he had spoken for us once before. So we charted out that way as a church. And one of the things that I would like to explain sometimes I notice that That is all foreign, and that is all a bit strange to many of you, in that there is perhaps little understanding for the background as to why we thought that that was necessary. After having visited many other local churches around here, and it is not that we do not believe that there are not many Christians in them, and people who love the Lord, but there were so many things missing that we considered essential in the founding of a New Testament church that we knew not what to do but to start over and to start fresh. But people thought there's enough of churches in Lancaster County. They thought we were out of our minds. They thought it wouldn't last long. They threw everything at us that you could imagine negatively to try to discourage us from making such a move. But we felt pressed of God in a way that is no way that I could ever describe to you. We had sought for years. We had chased rabbit trails for years, looking for revival, looking for an emphasis on godly families, looking for a proper concept of evangelism, looking for fire, looking for zeal, looking for prophetic preaching, looking for live prayer meetings. Many of these things we had sought after and had chased after, not for 2 years, not for 2.5 or 3, but for more like 15, and had conversed over various states in various hopes, meetings, in hopes of finding something that could spark the thing that was beating in our breast. And I would have to say that I was not alone in that, but I believe that is one of the reasons that the Lord cemented our hearts together when Brother Denny and I met, because the same thing was basically vibrating in his own heart. And we found that to be in agreement, and therefore God put it together through his divine providence that cannot be explained. But it is hard for me, as I view our youth and our next generations coming on, that they do not have the understanding. They have never shed the tears. They have never sweated the sweat in prayer and in longing and in waiting before God for the life that we were looking for that just was not to be found, that we know of. Yes, you can say, maybe you missed it somewhere, and maybe we did, and that is very possible, that it was hidden away, tucked away in a little church here and a big church somewhere that we didn't see it. I do not consider myself to have been all-knowing in that situation. But from the perspective that we knew and visited and searched for, it was traditions, and it was dead services many times, or every now and then there would be some life, but then so many other things missing. And if only I could convey to you this morning the searchings and the longings. I know that my wife was discouraged with me. She thought I was looking for something that doesn't exist. And I believe she wondered when I was going to give up and just be satisfied with what was around here. And yet, in spite of that, I believe there were times when it also flooded in her heart. And I remember different times when we would talk about missionary stories and revivals and souls getting saved. I can still see her sitting on a hassock in our house down here, down the road here, and say, "And here we sit. Yet there's all this to be done and all this opportunity, and here we sit." And it was a very inspiring challenge to me, that so help me God, by God's grace and divine inspiration, we would see to it that at some point in life, it was our desire to be an influence for God and for good in a greater way than what we had known in the past. The trembling in prayer. Like I said, when we started, we had to battle a tremendous opposition, an opposition that cannot be told or described. Letters, phone calls, personal interviews, people who would come, perhaps, or meet us somewhere in a store or somewhere in another place, and would, some with almost vehemence, denounce what we were doing, trying to discourage us, trying to give up this crazy idea. Why don't you just be satisfied, you know, on all these things that came upon our way? And I'm afraid sometimes we have forgotten. And our oncoming people who have moved here, who have never seen any of that background, have no idea how long we waited, how earnestly we thought and prayed to the Lord that God would do a mighty work in our heart and in our life. We basically had faith, we had the avenue of prayer, and we had a book that we loved that instructed us called the Word of God. We lined up what we saw with the Word of God, and things did not mesh. Over and over again, and I will go through some of these points maybe later on just to give you a little bit of an overview of some of the things that beat in our hearts. But it did not mesh. And we set our hearts that if God said it, and that's what God wants, and that's His will, then we should do something about it to root ourselves and ground ourselves in His book and believe God and take a step of faith. We were so discouraged at times. There were times we thought it's not going to work. Truly, it is going to fall apart. The second Sunday we met, there was only four families there. And I remember how we broke down and cried, Brother Danny and I, upstairs in the bedroom in prayer that morning, and just wondered, what is going to happen? Is it all in vain? Will anything ever come out of it? And that's the way we poured our hearts out to God that morning. That's how we would at times just encourage each other. I remember, I believe it was about 4 or 5 years ago, I met a man in the Midwest who gave me a bit of an allegory out of the Scriptures, out of Acts chapter 28. That was precious to me. I think I'll share it with you. I would like to say this very quickly this morning. It is no other desire in my heart than to give all the glory and honor and dominion and praise unto the God of heaven. I would have never made it without that. Without the sustaining encouragement and grace that I found in prayer, I would have given up long before it would ever come to pass. And I believe Brother Denny would say the same. So we have no desire to make ourselves anything above what we should say, but nevertheless, lest we forget, we need to say some of these things, I believe. The story is an allegory, and the allegory was taken, is when Paul made shipwreck on the island of Melita. And there he wanted to warm himself by the fire. It was cold and wet that night, and Paul was out gathering sticks and wanting to build the fire. And so somebody had kindled a fire, and this is very interesting in the allegory. We didn't kindle the fire. God kindled the fire. And God is continuing to kindle the fire. Now, we did try and gather some sticks to put on the fire, but God kindled the fire. And we want that understood. But all we did was try to gather some sticks and put on the fire that God had kindled and let it burn hotter and brighter so that we and some other people around us could warm themselves at the fire. And while we did that, a viper came out of the fire and fastened itself in our hand. And supposedly, or normally speaking, that poisonous venom was going through our veins and we were supposed to be dead very shortly. And that is just about the way it was. A viper fastened itself on our hand. We were ostracized and rejected by family and friends, excommunicated from former churches, stiff-armed and refused to be greeted as brethren, considered to be something off the wall, extreme, out of the ordinary, and many, many other things if I could describe it. But, as you know, the allegory, Paul shook off the venomous beast into the fire and felt no harm and went on to do the work of God. And how many times that we had to do that is a bit difficult to explain, but I believe that the allegory fits well to that point in our experience. Also, we recognize as we went on and tried to live a faithful life and preach the gospel, like the allegory also is given there on that island, many people on the island begin to wonder and begin to watch and begin to observe as to whether perhaps God was in it. I remember one time, or numerous times this had come to me, but I shared with it one time, was the clear, emphatic statement by other leaders that we're not a church. I had a secretary working for me who had moved here from Georgia at that time, and I remember I shared it with her one day that You know, one of the problems that they have with us is that we're not a church. And she could not understand such a statement. She said, not a church? What do you mean, not a church? It looks like a church. It seems like a church to me. Everything seems... If it's not a church, what is it? And it just totally blew her away at this constant statement that we're not a church. What was meant by that is because we did not submit ourselves under other pre-established authorities that were in existence in the area, we were considered not to be a scriptural church, and therefore all the people were warned to stay away from us in some of those denominations or conferences. Rumors is another thing. Constant rumors that came against us. It was finally to the point where it didn't even matter anymore. Material many times just to sit and smile at. But the rumors that continued to flow in from across the nation and still do today, I just remember Brother Denny often said to me, will it ever end? Will it ever end? You know, stories of, and just recently, I believe it was just 6 weeks ago again, I got a phone call from a bishop friend of mine in Michigan who had just picked up a rumor that Denny left his wife. And he said, well, I'm going to find out right away. So he called me on the phone and wondered whether it's true, and I said, no, it's not true. Well, I didn't think so, and I'm going to call him right back and tell him, he said. You know, but those kind of things, they were horrendous rumors and stories. Bent on destruction, bent on hope. It seemed like for us many times that there was hope against hope that it would all go to pieces and fall apart so all of their prophecies would be true, or else they wouldn't have to face what we were doing or standing for. We had tried numerous times to build bridges to some of the other congregations that were established and were existent, only many times to put requirements upon us and requests that, again, as we turned to the Scriptures, we could not fulfill, and therefore had to come home, I would say, a bit sorrowful at times. One of the rumors many times, or the statements that has been made, I don't hear it much anymore, because it seems like the testimony of the church has turned that around. But in the beginning it was called a do-as-you-please church. It was considered one of those places where you could go to and live like you want to, and dress like you want to, and do whatever feels good to you. And one of the reasons for that was all taken out of the fact that we did not require a uniformity of dress. And so because we allowed a broader parameter as far as dress and expression were concerned, the same way with modes of baptism and a few other things, more flexibility, more culture flexibility as I would call it, it was considered a church that could do as you please. But after the years, lest we forget, as we continued to deal with sin in the lives of people, and people often found repentance and found a way out of their bondage and out of their sin, that testimony was slowly turned around to where finally I heard people rumor and say, you better be careful if you go there. They may deal very thoroughly with you. I remember one time a young man, and this happened numerous times, would come here because of the heavy restrictions upon his church, and he wanted more liberty. And I remember that happened to a young man one time that came here some years ago. He was fed up with all the heavy restrictions upon his life, and he wanted some liberty in a given area. But I'm going to leave my church, and I'm going to go to Charity Christian Fellowship, and there I don't think this will be a problem. This will be allowed. But when he came here, nothing was mentioned about that item. He didn't mention it, and we didn't mention it. But he just sat back there and listened to the gospel Sunday after Sunday. It wasn't more than a month, I believe, had gone by, maybe not even that, until he was on his feet in tears, confessing the very wholeness and lukewarmness of his own heart and how that he needed the Lord in a much greater dimension than what he had known, and made confession to his life and poured his heart out before us openly here. And the Lord changed him. And these are things that we thank God for, and that slowly through the years we believe that some of those reputations have been lived down. You cannot imagine how that we longed and we prayed for, and many times we did not understand the rejection, or we had hoped that there would be a better acceptance, or thought maybe in a couple of years it would all blow over and everything would be all right. But the cross was ever upon us, it seems like. Today I look back, and I don't know how you look at it. You probably think, well, I can't understand why this church had a reputation like that. I wish it wouldn't have one like that. We've kind of had to eat some dirt in order to come here, you know, and with our own reputation. But I tell you something, that became a cross that became sweet to some of us. It helped us, I think, many times. It caused a brokenness in us many times. I went through such severe battles at times with people and attacks that all I could do was weep when I got up on Sunday morning for an opening message at the beginning. And I think I would desire more of that sometimes today. So lest we forget the humility, the brokenness, the rejection, the faith, prayer, and a book was all we had. We couldn't call on other leaders, other churches to come in and help us. How we would have loved to do that. Many that we go out to today in North Carolina, New York, and Ohio, and Wisconsin, they tell us that. My, you know, when we run into a problem, we just called and your brethren came in and had meetings for us and helped us out. And then sometimes I reminisce back in my own mind how it was for us and the birthing pains and struggles that we had and how we wished we could have called brethren who were 15 years in the battle to come and help us, but we could not find them at that point. And again, I do not want to say they do not exist and did not exist, but at least we did not know where to go for them at that time. Lest we forget. May I turn first of all, the first subject I would like to speak of and lift up this morning is the doctrine of Christ. Lest we forget, it was from near the beginning, or soon after we began, and I think Brother Denny had its content in the first message he preached in the basement down here that first Sunday morning in 82. The doctrine of Christ. That Christ is a living reality in the life of a believer. He is not a theology. He is not a book to read. He's not a confession of faith. But he is a living, personal Christ, a living reality in the life of a believer who gets born again, filled with the Spirit of God, and trusts Christ for his life. The scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, displays this very well, I think. But of him, meaning God, because he says, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, in verse 27. Then he says in 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. We recognize that in Christ Jesus, in him, would be wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. We believed in the centrality of Christ. That has become somewhat of a common word here. But it is ever important for us as elders and the rest of us also to recognize and continue to reset us on that. It's good to be separated from the world. It's good to homeschool. It's good to have godly children. It's good to not go to war and fight in the armies of the nations. And all of those things are precious truths there. But it centers on the doctrine of Christ and to know him and to follow him in such a way that we cannot, understanding his word in a literal manner and in a personal manner, do all those things that conflict with his teaching. The doctrine of Christ. Another thing that we came to love and appreciate very, very much was genuine repentance. That repentance was a complete break, a turning around from a life of sin, a turning away from the world, away from even religion. Many times we found past religions to be exceedingly binding upon people, and that it would put a spell of darkness upon them, and they came out of that darkness, and they were sad, and they were dark, and they wore dark clothing, and they looked dark, and acted dark, and we recognized that as a darkness that needed to be repented from. But more from that is the clear-cut repentance from any sin that the Bible clearly names. That is something we get down on our knees for. And we confess it to God. And we say, we renounce it. We don't want any parts of it anymore. God, take the desire away. We don't want to smoke. We don't want to drink. We don't want a filthy tongue. We don't want lust in our lives. We taught repentance from that. And that is something I believe that has not waned much in these 16 years, but is still lifted up today, because I hear it coming across in all those that speak over and over again. And the joy we found in working with souls, that when we led them to true repentance, they were able to have a greater miracle of the new birth than what we were finding all over the place. People would say, I accepted Christ as my Savior when I was 7 years old, or I accepted Him when I was 9. And I'm not against all that if the sincerity of the heart was right. But then they'd come back to it and say, but I never repented. I never repented of my sinful nature. Nobody even talked about that. I remember a young man married, having a family, came to us and he said, I think my mother confessed my sins for me, like, or my father when I was a teenager. They didn't even pray with me. All they did is, well, we appreciate your decision and all that. And we run into that over and over again. And brethren, I am not willing to compromise on those points. I am not willing to say those things don't matter and just mingle with all kinds of groups of people who do not lift up a true standard of repentance from sin and a turning. Yes, we want to recognize other Christians wherever they are, but it is not our desire to compromise concerning repentance. Another one is clear conversion, with a clear assurance and an inner witness given to us by the Holy Spirit in the heart. I'll just read those verses to you again. I used them in South Dakota the other night, that late night on the colony, when I spoke of the gospel, how that I asked the young man, young married man there, if you died today, do you have the assurance that you go to heaven? No, I don't. Wouldn't it be good to know that? Well, yes, but I don't know how. You can't know. There's no way to know whether you can go to heaven or not. Listen to these words. 1 John 5, verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, that He has testified of His Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of His Son. A very heavy verse that came to me at 16 years of age, soon after my conversion, that I recognize that if we do not trust Christ for our to take us through to glory, and with our problem and our soul, if we do not trust Him, we make Him a liar. It's an unbelief that doubts God. And I saw that that would make him a liar. But the individual that trusts Him and commits his soul to Him and says, Lord, save me, that individual will get a witness in himself from God that he's a child of God. We call that the inner witness. Do you have the inner witness? Another thing, almost extinct in most of the churches in the county, the inner witness. It was very prevalent in John Wesley's day and many other revival movements of the past. But that whole concept was nearly lost and gone. Godly families was a blessing. We somehow had degraded that thing to such a point in many of the circles that we were with that you raise your children by sending them to a Christian school, sending them to Sunday school, maybe having some devotions at home, and then expecting that they'll make their choices. Some will choose for good, and some will choose for evil. But all at once, the standard was lifted, as Brother Denny began to preach with a burden, that if the Bible says, train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he is old, he will not depart. And that was a promise from God. And the standard was lifted way up, that we can, by faith, and doing our part by teaching and preaching and living the Word of God in front of them, expect godly families. Nobody that I knew, not one congregation that I knew of in the entire Lancaster and Lebanon County believed that. It was a gamble. Yes, some tried more than others, but nobody would have said that that is a promise that you can count on. Spiritual youth was another one. Lest we forget, many youth groups were filled with carnality. A lot of sports activities. A lot of dating and trying this girl and that girl and this boy and the other boy. And finally, when they settled down with one, they were already emotionally bound to four or five, some of them were, and some to 15 and so on. Horror stories can be said of what happened to the emotions of young people. But we went back to the book, went back to Christ, went back to holy living, and consider all of that in what God taught us that. No, we need to lift that standard and believe and teach and earnestly contend for spiritual youth. That love God, that put all the game playing in its extreme ways and constantly many games a week and all that, put that aside and then put Christ in their focus and in their central eye and love Him and love His Word and love to pray and love to discuss the Scripture with Dad and Mom. Another highlight, which is of utmost importance, is that when you visit in a home, the children are not in the bedrooms or scattered out in the yard or out in the bushes or in the woods, but love the teenagers that know the Lord to be in a circle and have their Bible and discuss the questions and the answers that together with us. We believed in those things. We earnestly believed in them and prayed for them and tried to contend for them in weakness. The worldwide body of Christ was another. I was so frustrated just about a month or so. I'm not sure if it was then or the trip before, but I believe it's just like a month or so before we had our first service. I was in France, in Germany. And I was in a town of Colmar, France, and visiting a family there who had made a profession to serve God. I'm not sure on how genuine all that was. But there was a missionary working with them from Ohio, who had taken the local standard of the Ohio church and its uniformity and all to France and put it upon the group there. And that young lady said, if I walk down looking like that, I'm going to be a total fool in this village. Nobody has any idea what it is, and I can't even explain what this uniform is for. All I know is the missionary came from there, and they said, that's what has to be here, and I have no connection with it. My heart bled for that lady that day, and I began... and had for years already looked at the body of Christ worldwide. And I had been to Germany and I had met many Russian Christians and I had read books of Romania and Africa and South America and Alaska and wherever. And had found out that there is a worldwide true body of Christ. Now there's a lot of false and a lot of liberals and a lot of, you know, deception out there too. But here and there, I found that there were true believers in, like I want to say, every kindred, tongue, and nation. And that became a passion for us, that we believed that. That was something to contend for. That, yes, we're a local body here at Charity, but we're not all. We're part of the worldwide body of Christ. A whole gospel for the whole world, as Brother George Brunk used to say. We believed that in what this book taught could be adapted in every culture practically in the world. Some places where they didn't wear clothes, you'd put clothes on. But other than that, there was much variation, but it was a worldwide body of Christ that had been born again, clearly converted, repented of their sins, and also was clear with God and walking with God. We believed that. We also believed in a local church. That no, we don't have no commitment, no membership, no brotherhood, and just drift around. We're part of this worldwide body of Christ. No, we believed in a local church. That there would be a local church with accountability. Whether you call it accountability, responsibility, membership, brotherhood, or whatever you title it, there was a commitment made to each other, whether it was some responsibility and accountability given for our life. We called that a local church relationship, and that we would know each other and admonish each other and guide each other as best we could. We believed in the Great Commission. According to Matthew, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We weren't much, just a little group in New Holland, that time in the basement of another church, you know, and maybe 70 people. I'm not sure that we're normally gathering, but one of the things that came to us in a brother's meeting was that And it was the vision and burden and passion of our hearts. We had already been quite active in street meetings in New York City and Philadelphia and various places like that. In the community at Lancaster City on Saturday afternoons, we would go there in the early days and have street services there in Penn Square and different things like that. But we believe that the gospel of the kingdom needs to be preached in other countries, in a third world country perhaps, or somewhere where the people are in poverty or do not know the truth. And that led to a couple brethren going on a missionary trip and opened the doors to Ghana, Africa. Some of you do not know how that happened, and for your sake, I will just give this brief thing. But we had the Bible Helps were printed in Hanover, Pennsylvania, and they were in the literature work, and it was a good work. They had many good tracts, and they were mailing them out all over the world, and they got these requests, come and help us, come and help us. And they said, there's no way, we can't do it. We are just filled up just printing literature. So we said to them, would you mind if we take some of these calls for help and go check them out? And they said, fine. We had once tried it and somewhere in Africa, and it was kind of a wild goose chase, but if you would like to do that, go ahead. So we took a letter of appeal like that, and that's how we got to Ghana, Africa. That one was interested in money and wanted a clinic and was involved in false doctrine and all that, and we could not go with him. But nevertheless, that led to our work in Ghana. The Great Commission. Another thing that I believe that needs to be, again, may I say, lest we forget, is that there was a deep conviction on a cultural carefulness locally. Like I say, we were under tremendous criticism. People considered us to be a threat on one hand, and therefore wanted nothing to do with us, and on the other hand expected us to go into the world in a few short years, that we would be history. That brought a earnestness in our soul that I cannot describe. We did not set our hearts to show them in that way, but we set our hearts because we did not want that to happen. But rather wanted, because one of the things that beat deeply in our breasts was that there could be revival brought to many of these plain people. And therefore we turned over the years our hearts to work with some of these groups and have evangelistic meetings and tent meetings in their midst and preach the gospel and preach the repentance and the clear conversions that we believed in and the many other things that were precious to us. And God opened the doors to many Amish and Mennonite and brethren and German Baptists and Hutterites and many other groups like that because of that cultural carefulness. I notice many times that people, they have a very nonchalant attitude about all that today. Ah, that doesn't matter. They're off on this or they're off on that, and we agree. But if a person with wisdom and a passion for souls has some cultural carefulness as to what he wears and what he doesn't wear in some of the circles where he's worked, immediately the breadth of his evangelism expands. Now, that doesn't mean that you cannot find a group of people that will accept you if you don't do all that. You probably will. But we tried to broaden that out to the most people possible that could be reached. And where we could be non-offensive by perhaps the way that we appeared to them, we did so, and in many times, so to speak, got the gospel in and revival in where we couldn't have otherwise. And that is still true today. I'm concerned about that because I believe that God wants that to be. A passion for souls, caring for people. One of the things that began to happen numerous times years ago, quite a few years ago, people come to our house secretly or by night or through another person and would sneak here or there or through the tape ministry, start getting the tapes when they did not know how. That they could just visit a church service. Others would perhaps come on a Sunday night when they couldn't on a Sunday morning. That is something that is a little more difficult today. But we tried to care for people. It didn't matter to us whether they were coming here or not. when we heard of a need, a soul in need, somebody that's hurting, somebody that's bound in sin, we tried to reach out to them. And I tell you, it became in many ways an addiction, a passion that burned in the hearts of numerous people here. Revival was another one. We had such a heart for that revival would continue in that way. I think sometimes we think, well, we're about used to it. Every so often we have them. We have them at Bible school. We have them at leadership seminar. We have them in August, maybe. And it becomes a common thing. So what? And all we get thinking, our thinking is not as anticipating and exciting about it as what it once was. But that is something that, lest we forget, it took that heartbeat for revival to get many of those things going. Another point that I would like to emphasize is a spiritual life or a walk with God or a living in the reality of the power of the Holy Spirit. It was not a Christianity that we did in our own strength. We believed in that very strongly. But we needed the power, the influence of the Spirit of God in our midst. It was not something you choose and just do by your strength, but it was something only that the power of God could do. Again, as Corinthians, as Paul told them, not in wisdom of words, but in demonstration of Spirit and power. Another one was heart Christianity, or God's law written in the hearts. Like here in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians 3, in describing the covenant of God under the new covenant and the new dispensation, it says here, but with the Spirit of the living God, verse 3, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. It very clearly mentions that the tables of stone, as he says in verse 7, the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather or much more glorious? And that's what he's saying here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If that ministration of the Mosaic law on Mount Sinai was so glorious that Moses' face literally shone when he come down off of the mountain, and the people asked, or somehow, I don't know, I guess the people so carried on that Moses finally put a veil over his face to hide the glory. Now he's saying we have the ministration of the Spirit in our day, which is much more glorious. And if that was glorious, and that is passed away, or that is done away, we now have the ministration of the Spirit, and that is much more, or rather, glorious. And then he says, goes on down the line there, but one of the things I wanted to emphasize that we tried to emphasize here over the years, and I don't want you to forget, is that we believe and emphasize the fact that the laws and rules of God need to be engraved on human hearts. It is a heart Christianity. It's not just a code of ethics. It's not a standard of, it's not a confession of faith. But somehow, the Spirit of God engraves the commandments of God, the heart of God, the Word of God, down into and writes those principles and those rules in our hearts. We can go where we want to then. We can do what we want to. But it becomes a conviction. I don't know any other way to express conviction than that. The laws of God written in the hearts, the fleshly tables of the heart. That becomes a spiritual conscience in the heart of man. And guides him. And talks to him. And warns him. And that is very, very essential. Very essential. Very precious. Lest we forget, brethren. Lest we forget. Prophetic preaching. Enthusiastic singing and worship. I was in a service the other night. I don't think I'll mention where or what was the occasion, but there was a family occasion where I was in a service the other night, and a young fellow about, oh, I would guess 16, 17, sat beside me. I could not tell that a sound was coming out of him. He was an adopted boy in a home that I'm very, very familiar with. I know the father and mother and all that for all my life. But he was adopted, like I say, as a baby. That boy sat beside me, and the song leader got up, and it was a bit the way it was, but I could not tell that a sound came from him. And that just burdens me when I see that. You know, one of the things that we would like to see, lest we forget, that there is a continuation of enthusiasm in our worship service, that we can have the clarity to raise a hand and say amen and a hallelujah and a praise God, and to worship in an exuberant manner, that we are excited about the Lord Jesus and what he has done for us. If we can't, I believe that Deuteronomy is being fulfilled. We have forgotten. The enthusiasm is going down. And another one is dealing with demonic influences. Did you know, I don't know if we ever mentioned it in public here, but did you know that a young girl who was in Bible school here last November, that her parents were excommunicated for allowing her to come in Canada? And one of the complaints was that they cast out demons down there. They excommunicated father and mother from the church because they had counseled them not to let her go to that Bible school, and the parents felt they should let her go anyway. And she came, and they excommunicated the parents since. Not the girl, but the parents, because they felt they were the ones who had not taken church counsel and left her come. That is hard for me to believe, that things are that far off. That even though I can understand the caution that they have concerning a demon behind every bush and all this demonology today, which is very extreme in many circles, has been, and people are capitalizing 60-70% maybe of their emphasis on deliverance or something like that. That's not what we want. But nevertheless, at the same time, we do believe with all our heart that we must deal with demonic influences and its effect in the lives of people. I wish I could give you a story of what happened in Texas a few weeks ago on that, just how that a minister just wept and cried, and he now understands, though he probably contested it before and was doubtful of it, recognizes that there are strongholds in people's lives that are incredibly strong and bind men in sins, and they don't hardly know how to get out of it until they repent in depth and they are prayed for. And they renounce it, and they rebuke that thing, and they want to serve God with all their heart. And I just said many times to people, or sometimes, what are we supposed to do? Let them in? Is that what we're supposed to do when we see that someone is under demonic influence? Just let it there? Or can you imagine dragging them off, like many do, to a psychiatric hospital and put them on Prozac or some other tranquilizer to try to quiet the activity down in people's lives? Lest we forget, brethren, it is our desire, rather, that those things can be dealt with. That's why I believe God led us to Haiti, in that specific spot where God wanted people who believed that to deal with it and to take care of it. In the name of Jesus and by the power and authority that God gives to the Christian church in that name, and people can get set free. And it's not us, other than our service and our desire to do the will of God. We have faith, prayer, and a book that we believe and follow. Faith in a living God, a living Christ who lives within. Believers' baptism. Baptism should take place upon the confession of faith. Water poured on a head that has never confessed faith in Christ is not satisfactory to be a baptism. Many people are saying, many of them, well, it catches up later on. You get the water poured on at 17, then you get converted at 25, maybe, and then the baptism or the effect of it catches up and everything's okay. That wasn't good enough for us. We believe that the Bible spoke of a believer's baptism upon a confession of faith in Christ. If you didn't have faith in Christ when you were baptized, we considered it not valid. Many other things could be said. Now, I would like to say in closing, I know we made mistakes, and I know that we are today yet not perfect in many things. We are trying to learn, and by God's grace, we commit ourselves once again to the Word of God, to prayer, and to faith in a God to show us the right way to go. But it's troubling and of a deep concern sometimes when we see that that background and that passion and that vision is not there. And someone will take an offense and just walk away. Maybe for something done 1,000 miles away or something like that that is not their problem. And it's just a burden that I have in my heart. How I hope to see these things continue as long as I live and see them passed on from generation to generation until the Lord comes. How I long to see that there is a zeal and there is a passion for revival and for the souls of men and for individual contact with them and care and praying with people and laboring with them. I nearly had the shock of my life last night. You know, sometimes we go through life and we're not sure people can make it through. And there are times we never know. You know, they make a try and make an attempt at giving their heart to the Lord. And one time we say, no, it's not genuine and there are no tears and not much brokenness or something. And we think, oh, they'll never make it. And the next time, you know, they even have all that and they still fall back and so on. But last night I must say my faith was small. And I say that sometimes to my own shame, you know, as that poor needy soul that was living in my motorhome for a few weeks was planning to leave and I wanted to have one final talk with him. I had a talk with him a couple nights ago and he opened up his heart and began to spill out some of his wretchedness and confusion and disappointment in life and never having seen the gospel lived out in his life. And so I went down at 9:30 last night. I can't say I had a lot of hope. But I opened the subject up one more time. And what an embarrassment. When he said, can we go somewhere private and talk? And he got down on his knees and wondered whether I had helped him through. He has a hard road in front of him, deep sin and bondages in his life, but he repented. And asked the Lord to come into his heart. And the most positive thing I have to say was when he sat out on the couch afterwards and he had a smile on his face that we had never seen. And he said, that hole isn't there anymore. That hole isn't there anymore. And he had a deep hole, I tell you. Lost for 32 years. Or a long time. So in closing, I would just like to say there are much more could be said in these verses that I spoke about, but I think you know my heart. Lest we forget. It's not our desire to be proud and somehow lift ourselves up on a pedestal. I don't want any parts of that. But at the same time, I don't want to forget either. Brokenness. Cross. The price that we paid. And see it all thrown away and not mean anything. My prayer is, consider. We may have missed some things in the Word. We'd be very open to reconsider some things we have missed. We still need to learn. But at the same time,
I do know the call of God, I believe. And I think I know what God's appointment and call was for us in measure. And by God's desire, we hope to continue that His name would be glorified and God's church would prosper. And those precious doctrines, those precious things that we paid so dearly for by losing family and friends, loved ones, terribly misunderstood many times, would not be lost. But we could earnestly contend for them as the years go on. This is till Jesus comes. Show him your own prayer. Father in heaven, God, we need you, Lord. It's faith in you, Lord. It's this precious word that we have in front of us, Lord. That's so precious. Oh, God, it's prayer, falling upon our knees and saying, God, lead us, guide us, show us the way, tell us what to do, and we'll do it. Show us an unreached tribe, we want to reach it. Show us a religious group that is bound in religion and don't know Christ, and the people are dying and going to hell. And we want to tell them. We want to show them the way. We want to see them changed by the power of God. Father, I commit all these brethren to you and sisters, young people. The group has changed some over the years. Some have moved on to other churches, Lord. Some have fallen back into sin. But, oh God, I pray that the souls that are here this morning have a burden and a vision, break their hearts before you, that they may enlist in the army of the great God of the universe and stand in their place to fight the battle against sin, liberalism, apostasy, lukewarmness, and get on fire for our God. I pray in Jesus' name.
God bless you for listening to the preaching of His Word. To return to the main menu, press 0. You may leave us a message by pressing 099. Or, if you would rather speak to us in person, you may call us on our cell phones. For Mose, dial 717-656-9576. For Don, dial 717-606-2811. For Jeff, dial 423-618-9491. To hear information about our Saturday morning Bible study, press 088. To find out how to listen to a church service at Ephrata Christian Fellowship, press 077. To listen to any other message in this topic, press the appropriate extension number now.